Our scripture today is from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We continue our study together in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 8. Now about food sacrificed to idols. We know that we all possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. The man who thinks he does know something, or the man who thinks he knows something, he ought to know. But the man who loves God is known by God. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many, quote, gods and many, quote, lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and from whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. But food does not draw us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone with a weak conscience sees you who have this knowledge eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall. You see from the bulletin this morning that my sermon title is Social Drinking, Dancing, Movies, and Other Sins. You might ask, what does that sermon title have to do with eating meat offered to idols? Well, the underlying principles are the same, only the issues have changed. There are variations of conscience and conviction among Christians living in a particular culture. Several years ago, when I was in ministry in Eastern Europe, among our Eastern European Pentecostal brethren there, it was regarded as a sin to attend a soccer game or a movie theater or for women to wear pantsuits. But there was no conviction at all in respect to the drinking of beer. How do we explain these differences among believers? Believers who worship the same God, love the same Lord, read the same Bible. And if we understand how we got the differences, how do we get resolution on the differences? How do we address the issue? That's the focus of 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. And actually, 1 Corinthians 8 finds Paul beginning to answer the second question that has been asked him by believers at Corinth. The first question in a letter to him was asked in 1 Corinthians 7 respecting marriage and sexuality. The second question that troubled them that they wanted apostolic counsel on was, should we eat meat? The word is better translated here, meat, than food, because we're talking about meat, not vegetables. Should we eat meat offered to idols? There are three ways that that question impacted the daily life of a Corinthian believer. Let me relate those three ways before we get into the contemporary application of the issue. If you as a Christian were invited to a non-Christian friend's house, and he set before you meat, and you knew that before that animal had been killed, that it had been offered at the temple in sacrifice to a god, an idol, or if you knew that that meat, when brought into the house, had been offered in dedication to the god of that home, or if the meal began with an invocation dedicating the meat to the god, would you as a Christian then feel at liberty to eat that meat? And there were Christians who were struggling deeply with that issue. A second way in which the issue impacted them was the fact that the most cheap meat was bought at the butcher shop across from the temple, where in most Greek cities the butcher shops would be, because animals were sacrificed at a temple. They were slain in dedication to a god. The priest might receive part of the animal, but the rest of the animal, if given in an offering, would go back to the butcher shop at often a reduced rate. So if you knew that hamburger cost $1.89 a pound, or whatever it costs, since I never do the shopping, I don't know where it's at now. What is it, a pound? Did I hit it close? $2? $3? Whatever. Let's say $1.89, that's what I started with. That's probably 5 years ago, the last time I got hamburger meat. $1.89 a pound, but you knew if you went down to the butcher shop across from the temple, and of course, meat buying in Middle Eastern countries, as you know, is very different than Ralph's and Savon's and the like, no, Vons here, that you go where there's meat hanging up on racks and the flies are buzzing around and you indicate the section of the meat you want cut off. It's less sophisticated than we have it, less sanitized and air-conditioned. But you knew that you could get the meat down at the butcher shop that from an animal that had been sacrificed to an idol, and you could get it there for $1.29 a pound. Would you be justified in saving the 60 cents a pound to buy the meat that had been first offered to an idol? Christians didn't know how to respond to that. A third area that caused trouble was when they went to a public banquet, a civic function that was held in often on a temple ground, as civic functions were. Maybe it was the meeting, the annual banquet of the Chamber of Commerce, or the city council was having some extravaganza. And the meat that was eaten at that banquet had been slain as an act of dedication to the patron deity of that temple. And your name was Erastus. And you were a Christian at Corinth. And you were the director of public works, as Romans 16 tells us. There was a man at Corinth named Erastus who was director of the city public works, the number two level of management. He had to go to these things kind of often. Does he eat? Does he attend such an event, or does he not? So that's why the issue was raised. And I suspect that just restating the issue, you're already saying, boy, those are kinds of tough questions to answer. When you look at Paul's response, you, I think, are free to raise several questions, as I have done. The first question I raise is, can knowledge solve this issue? Verses 1 through 3 talk about that. That is, if you know the right doctrine, does that solve the issue? And by the way, knowledge does solve some issues. If in response to this church, someone were to ask, does the New Testament really teach that Jesus Christ physically rose again from the dead? Well, I think we have rather clear knowledge on that point. That's not a matter that's up for debate. It shouldn't be up for debate among Christians at all. But there are other issues where maybe knowledge doesn't present a solution. One of the Corinthian watchwords was, we all possess knowledge. That was evidently a phrase, a slogan, that was used by some of the Corinthian Christians who were more exercising their freedom as a Christian than some of the others. And they would say when they looked at this matter, look, an idol doesn't have any real identity at all. So therefore, there couldn't possibly be anything wrong with eating meat offered to an idol, since an idol is nothing. Nothing happened to the meat. And it's got to be okay. We all possess that knowledge. There is one God. An idol can't be a God. Therefore, perfectly legitimate to eat the meat. And then they would take that. Since we all possess knowledge, they would then say of the brother down the road who objected to that and who had problems and qualms with his conscience, well, anybody who differs from us just isn't educated enough. They're narrow-minded, bigoted, and they need to be freed from their overly strict conscience, and we're here to liberate them. And if they don't like it, tough. Well, that kind of knowledge has some problems. That kind of knowledge can result in intellectual pride rather than spiritual progress. A person can actually have a sort of a slogan of things that they participate in or maybe don't participate in and begin to wear it as a badge of spirituality. To phrase when I was a kid, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with the guys that do. You know, as though there couldn't be other things that you would do that would be wrong. That just because you refrained from those things did not in any way somehow make you holy. There are some people who feel that maybe they're spiritual because they don't smoke. And maybe they have tongues that are sharper than a double-edged Gillette razor. On the other extreme, there are people who indulge in some liberty to prove how liberated they really are. Their watchword is, there's nothing wrong with that. And you can substitute practically anything for the word that. There's nothing wrong in that. Knowledge, Paul says, puffs up. Love builds up. J.B. Phillips translates chapter 8, verse 1 in this way, and I love it. We should remember that while knowledge may make a man look big, it is only love that can make him grow to his full stature. Some issues cannot be decided on the basis of knowledge alone. Knowledge may only give a person an exaggerated sense of self-importance or position. Love builds up. Another area in which knowledge may be of no help is if it fails to demonstrate humility. Chapter 8, verse 2, the man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. What a classic statement. Knowledge is always at best incomplete. Knowledge becomes proud when it thinks that it knows everything or has learned so much. But wisdom is always humble because it recognizes it knows so little. Demonstrating uncertainty on some areas can be a mark of Christian character rather than attempting to pronounce an opinion on every issue. Knowledge also can be of no help if it may pretend to measure one's relationship with God. There are Christians at Corinth who felt superior than other Christians because of their knowledge. What's the matter with these dim-witted Christians who don't have the freedom that we do? And often it is the case that in some particular area of what I might define as a cultural sin, that is a practice that is not necessarily condemned in Scripture, but not, on the other hand, practiced by the majority of the Christian community, it's possible that by abstaining from something like that, a person can begin to measure their spirituality. I think back to my own experience as a young person growing up in an atmosphere where a lot of things were wrong. I went to a camp meeting in Arkansas at the age of 16, and this one camp meeting speaker was always one of my favorites. If I said his name, many of you in the audience would immediately recognize him. He was a stem winder, and I love stem winding orators. There's something glorious about the silver tongue and the ability to captivate an audience through rhetoric. And I've always wanted that gift and recognized that I'm more of a plotter and a speaker and not the William Jennings Bryan or anything like that. But this person had that kind of a tremendous oratorical skill. And in the midst of one of his sermons that I was captivated listening to, he's talking to the women of the congregation and about their need from abstaining from wearing certain cosmetics. And he used the illustration. He said, many of you farmers here know what it's like to have an old red barn on your property and it needs painting. So he said, what do you do when it needs painting? You go out and you paint it a bright red. He said, but when that old barn catches on fire, the first thing that begins to crackle and peel is that old red paint. And some of you ladies, he said, if you catch on fire, the first thing that begins to, well, you can fill in the blank from there. And there were many people who sincerely bought that hook, line, and sinker. Some, however, bought it from the standpoint that somehow, by refraining from that practice, you become a more spiritual person. Sideburns, length of hair, all these kinds of issues can become somehow bound up in what constitutes spirituality. And knowledge can give one a kind of a false concept of walking with God. The most basic kind of knowledge is the knowledge of God, not knowledge about God or knowledge about certain practices. That's what Paul says in verse 3. The man who loves is known by God. He doesn't say the man who knows all about God is known by God. If you pass the theological exam, friends, and get 99.3%, you're known by God. No, it's the man or the woman who loves is known by God. I enjoyed from time to time teasing my mom. And one day, a number of years ago, I got in a conversation with her, and somehow we got to talking about the doctrine of the Trinity. And I began throwing at her classic textbook sorts of questions in respect to the doctrine of the Trinity. Here she'd been a Christian for over 60 years, missionary and pastor's wife and the like, and she didn't know the correct answers to some of the questions that I was raising in respect to the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, she believed in the triune God, but her answers didn't come out to the degree of certitude that I would have expected of a church doctrine class in college or something like that. So I began just kind of razzing her and the like. And then I realized, after I got done with that experience of kidding her, that in spite of the fact that Mom didn't know the doctrine of the Trinity as well as I did, she knew God a lot better than I did. It just dawned on me that it's far different to know something about God and to know God. And that's precisely what Paul is saying here. He who loves, or she who loves God, is known by God. So don't measure your walk with God on the basis that you have some liberty or maybe have practiced some legalism. That is not where the relationship is. Well, if there are limits to knowledge, how does knowledge relate to these issues which we have raised, both the meat-eating issue and the issues which I've raised in my sermon title? Well, knowledge in verses 4 through 8 does help in some way. First of all, in verses 4 through 6, we see that knowledge helps us draw correct conclusions through a proper application of God's Word or God's revelation. Paul does this. He agrees with the, quote, knowledge, end quote, party at Corinth. He says, you're right, an idol has no existence. It means nothing. Actually, the word idolatry is a combination of two Greek words together, which are from idol, meaning an appearance, a copy, and the latter part of the word try comes from later, which means to serve, to worship an appearance, a copy. What Paul is really saying is that there is no reality that stands behind the copy. Do you have an idol of Zeus? There's no such being as Zeus that stands behind it. It's a copy. It's not even a copy of the original. It's a copy without ever an original having been made, if such a thing exists. Therefore, it's nothing. And meat offered to a nothing is nothing. Don't have to worry about it. Theologically, by drawing a proper application, because we know that there is one God and one Lord Jesus Christ, and that one God and one Lord Jesus Christ is the only reality. So on the knowledge side, knowledge drawn to a proper conclusion should lead to the viewpoint that no, and there is nothing theologically wrong, so to speak, with eating meat offered to idols. An idol is not a reality, God is. So that's very well in regard to meat, but what about social drinking? There are a great many opinions among Bible-believing Christians on this subject, ranging from the one extreme that holds that all wine in the Bible simply should be translated grape juice, that Jesus, for example, would have never made anything that had even a smidgen of alcoholic content, to the viewpoint, on the other hand, that Christians are free, therefore celebrate in a rather regular way the benefits of an alcoholic drink. Where is truth in the midst of all this, and can knowledge say anything about that? What can we do in regard to drawing proper conclusions from Scripture to this issue? One of the best resources I found in this whole discussion is an article by Dr. Robert H. Stein, professor of New Testament at Bethel Seminary in St. Paul. It appeared in 1975 in Christianity Today magazine. It was called Wine Drinking in New Testament Times. He had done an exploration of the culture of the biblical period, both the Greek culture and the Jewish culture, and came up with some rather fascinating conclusions. His position is that biblical wine is neither grape juice, nor is it Mogan David or Christian Brothers. Paul did not tell Timothy to drink grape juice, for example, nor did he tell bishops and deacons in 1 Timothy 3 to not drink too much grape juice. He told them that they must not be addicted to much wine. And the word wine is used in regard to the Passover celebration, and it was not grape juice. We know that by Jewish practice. Dr. Stein indicates to us that in the process of wine drinking, there were three words that must be kept in mind. One is the word amphorae, A-M-P-H-O-R-A-E. It is the Greek word which described the container where the fruit of the vine was stored. It's poured into an amphorae, and there, of course, it fermented, there being not refrigeration then as we have it now. But wine was not drunk straight from the amphorae into the cup. After it had been in the amphorae, it was then poured into what was called a crater, K-R-A-T-E-R. It was a mixing bowl. And there was a proportionate amount of water added, and the parts water might vary, all the way from as high as 9 or 10 parts water to 1 part wine to as high as 1 part water, 1 part wine. Stronger drink would be even less part water. From the crater, the kylix, K-Y-L-I-X, the cup, received. The cup never received the wine from the amphorae, it received the wine from the crater. And the ratio of water to wine varied both in Greek life and in Jewish life. I won't deal with Greek life, but just to make mention of the fact, in Jewish life, what the average person would partake of in respect to the drinking of wine. The Talmud, which is the book of Jewish tradition, and the specific part of the Talmud I'd refer to would be that part which covers Talmudic or rabbinic laws developed between 200 years before Christ, 200 years after Christ, gives us, at one point, an idea of what Passover wine was, that it was specifically prescribed in the Talmud as 3 parts water to 1 part wine. To use a comparison on this, to consume the amount of alcohol that is in 2 martinis, by drinking wine containing 3 parts water to 1 part wine, one would have to drink over 22 glasses to have the same effect. In other words, it's possible to become intoxicated from Passover wine That is, three parts water to one part wine. But one's drinking would probably affect one's bladder before it would affect one's mind. That's the point. Drinking one part water to one part wine, on the other hand, was frowned upon. And although Proverbs, on one hand, revels in the fact that God gave wine, on the other hand, Proverbs right around and turns right around and talks about the evils of strong drink. Strong drink simply being too much wine to too little water. I think, therefore, knowledge from the Scripture gives a kind of a better picture of what is involved in wine drinking. What about, you say, social, or if you talked about social drinking, what about dancing, another area in your sermon? Well, I was brought up with the viewpoint that all dancing is a sin. That is so firmly ingrained in my consciousness that I must confess that I even get edgy at liturgical dancing. That would be a play performed up here on the platform where somebody would do a folk dance. You know, I've never confessed this before, but I even got nervous when the kids put on a little program where there was some dancing in it. Because, you know, I was just so strongly taught that this was wrong. And there were good reasons, by the way, for that teaching. Carried to an extreme, there weren't. As a young person, I'd even get nervous when people danced in the Spirit. So I saw it more than one occasion. Well, what about dancing? I think we can be mature enough to recognize that dancing can be right or it can be wrong, depending upon the motive, the social context, the place, the spirit, the results. That it's hard just in one kind of blow to say all dancing is right or all dancing is wrong. A great deal depends upon motive, social context, the kind of things that happen, the sort of music that's involved, the kind of fruit that is born to it. I think knowledge can help us look at that. What about movies? Well, I think if you're going to ask what about movies or attendance at theaters, we've got to raise all the arts in one blow. We shouldn't isolate movies. We ought to talk about TV, magazines, and books. And it seems to me a little bit inconsistent for Christian to, on the one hand, advocate a position that you should not go see a G-rated film, and on the other hand, to watch soap operas on television in the afternoons, which is definitely not G-rated material from what I'm given to understand. Philippians 4:8 ought to be a rule of thumb in all the arts, and our reading, our watching, and everything ought to be involved in the principles that are in Philippians 4:8. Whatever things are true, noble, right, pure, lovely, and admirable, think on these. And we should not allow our mind and our conscience, we should not deliberately allow those to become soiled by the worldview of life. Well, if we can apply knowledge to certain areas, say, well, knowledge, you know, gives us a theological frame of reference for handling these kinds of things, we ought to recognize that knowledge may be absent in some cases because of conscience. That's what Paul says in verses 7 through 8. He says, it's okay to eat meat offered to idols since idols don't exist, but not everybody knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol since their conscience is weak as it is defiled. That is, all their life they've grown up eating every meal dedicated to an idol. And now they're eating that same kind of food that's been offered to idols, and they say, but this smacks too much of my past life. Am I really serving Christ? And their conscience is smitten by that practice. Paul indicates that those who do not eat meat offered to idols have a weak conscience rather than a strong one. Why is it a weak conscience? Because it has not been fully informed by the Word of God. The Word of God would free the conscience to its proper capability. Sometimes tradition limits a conscience, therefore it is weak. By the way, what is conscience? Simply is a word which means to know oneself. It's basically the idea of it. Knowledge together with is the literal translation. And knowledge is, conscience is, first of all, shaped broadly in each human being by the act of creation. Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that all mankind has a certain kind of knowledge in conscience. A conscience that says God exists and a conscience that God has indicated moral boundaries for the human race. Beyond that, conscience is developed by our family, by our church, by tradition, by culture. A weak conscience is a conscience that functions on insufficient knowledge. Let me illustrate. I was growing up, I learned that you could take a inflatable, round, pigskin or leather or rubber object, blow it up to its proper size, and bounce it down a wooden court and throw it through a hoop with a net, and that was okay. I could take an elliptical object that was made out of pigskin or rubber, blow it up, and kick it and run up and down with it or across green grass and run it across a line, and that was also okay. I could take a little wooden ball and hit it with a mallet through an iron wicket across green grass, and that was also okay. But it was somehow wrong to take a smaller wooden ball and hit it with a stick across a green felt table into a pocket. That was pool. Now, of course, there was a good reason for that, that many of the places where that game were played were not the most hospitable places to the strengthening of the Christian life. But at the same time, first time I ever picked up a stick to hit a ball, I thought twice. Because ingrained into my conscience was weak, and that is, it was not fully informed. Of course, there's no difference between hitting a small wooden ball across a green felt table and hitting a larger wooden ball with a mallet across a green lawn. No difference at all. But my conscience was weak. It was not fully informed. What are you going to do with me? Laugh at me? Yeah, I'm afraid you are. To translate verse 8 of this chapter, a billiard game does not bring me closer to God. I am no worse if I don't play, and no better if I do. What applications govern our response to these issues? If we know, on the one hand, that knowledge gives us a certain kind of freedom, and yet knowledge may be limited by a weak conscience, what applications govern our response? Well, the first application is rather obvious in verse 9. What is safe for one person may not be safe for another. Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak. Now, two things ought to be said about what is safe for one person may not be for another. On the one hand, one person's freedom may actually help another person to freedom. That's why Paul says be careful. He doesn't specifically exclude all practices where a person has knowledge and say, therefore, always cater your conduct to the, quote, weak conscience. He simply says, be careful lest it create stumbling block. That is, you, as a knowledgeable Christian, are called upon to exercise judgment as to whether that conduct you participate in will lead to stumbling or whether it won't. And you have to be responsible for God for that knowledge. There is, by the way, a tremendous deal of difference here between refraining from a course of action because someone's prejudices are going to be irritated versus refraining from a course of action because someone is legitimately going to stumble. There are, at times, feisty believers who are looking for a course of conduct to criticize. And that's a far different matter. That involves dealing with their spirit. Paul, for example, didn't at all hesitate to, in effect, rub a bologna sandwich in the nose of the Galatian church, if you will allow me those kinds of terms. He said, where did you get that at? Well, remember when Peter was eating with Gentile Christians, non-kosher food, and then the Judaizer party came up from Jerusalem and said, oh, no, Peter shouldn't do that. Peter acted insincerely, withdrew, and started eating kosher food again. And Paul says, hey, nothing doing. They're making that a test of salvation. They're saying you're not a Christian if you eat non-kosher food. You cannot do that. And he said, I withstood Peter to his face. In effect, my translation is he rubbed the bologna sandwich in their nose. In a sense, saying, look, that is a prejudice that has to be irritated. We're talking, though, about a far different matter when we're talking about a person who has a weak or a not sufficiently informed conscience who, by the action of some older Christian, will actually be led into bondage. Why will they be led into bondage? Because by violating their conscience, they will then stand guilty and condemned before God, and it will allow them to begin to even participate in the breaking down of that conscience in areas where there should be no breaking down at all. It can set up a chain of events. That's what Paul here is really saying underlying the passage. One person's freedom may lead to another person's downfall. We can never ask as Christians, how does this affect me, and then be content with that. We have to ask, not only how does it affect me, but how does this affect my brother? And brother here is used three times in this passage. I had a very vivid demonstration of this a couple years ago in my office. I had a mother and her son, who are not part of this church, that had come to me, and they had just recently been converted out of the occult. And the boy, bright young boy, I loved him. He was just sharp and good-looking and eagerly interested in the things of God. But he was suffering some after-effects of involvement with the occult in terms of the impact that seances had on his life. astrological books, levitation, and other matters. It's surprising the depth of occultic experience he'd had as a boy that young. He's having great difficulty sleeping at night. And I began exploring with him what was happening in his life and learned that his room was full of occultic objects that had not yet been really cleansed out. And I reminded him of the experience in Acts 19 where at Ephesus the believers got rid of their occultic objects, burned them in a fire. And that I felt that one of the keys toward healing in his own situation was to rid himself of these influences of the past. Now I know as on an intellectual level that when you're doing a study of comparative religions, that there is not necessarily anything wrong in reading what somebody has to say about the occult. But we're talking about now an 11-year-old boy who has been into that stuff and for whom it is a snare. And as we kept talking, now I noticed his eyes going to something on my desk. And I thought to myself, I wonder if in his experience with the occult that he recognizes what I have on my desk. And should I say anything about it or not? And I finally decided, well, whether he does or not, I can't take that chance. I better explain what's on my desk and see if it impacts him. I had on my desk a Tibetan chorton, C-H-O-R-T-O-N. My parents were missionaries in Tibet. And a chorton is a little replica of a larger chorton that's about man size tall that was built as a monument. There were seven of them in this one temple grounds in Tibet that were built as a monument to seven Buddhist priests who lost their lives in some rebellion and were regarded as martyrs and so designated as living Buddhas. And little replicas were made of that bigger monument, and a little piece of scarf or clothing from the Buddhas were placed in each one of these little replicas, and my dad got one when he was a missionary over there. And when he came home in the early 30s, he gave it to a friend, and a few years ago this friend saw me and said, hey, I'd like to give you what I've had in my possession about 30 years, 40 years, whatever. Here, your dad brought this when he first came home from China. I thought, oh, neat, a family relic that has come back. It reminded me of my roots in Tibet. And I had that on my desk. But here is really a piece from the occult, okay, in a strict sense. And I'm saying, here I am telling this young boy to clean out his closet, and I've got a chorton on my desk. You know, and he can't somehow, I understand the difference. I'm not snared by the chorton. He's snared, though, by the occult. And if I send him out of here verbally saying, get rid of your occult, and he goes away saying, yeah, but the pastor there had the chorton. He didn't get rid of it. You know, it becomes a snare to him. So I thought, oh, dear Lord, are you really going to require this of me? Yeah. So I picked up the chorton and threw it in a wastepaper basket, just like a basketball shot. So I said to him, see, I'm going to show you. This doesn't mean anything to me. I'm going to throw it in a wastepaper basket. And that's what I want you to do with your stuff when you get home. And I said, just so you won't have any doubts, I said, when you leave, I'm not going to pick it out of the wastepaper basket. It's really going to go in the trash and all of me go to the dump. Oh, he said, you don't need to do that. I said, oh, yeah, I do. Now, later, I'm comforted by Scripture. And the Scripture we looked at last week, too, by the way, the world is perishing. The world is passing away. So the chorton's going to go sooner or later. You know, I just sped it up a little bit, is all. It's no big deal. And it seems to me that's the kind of point that Paul is making here. If there's any area that's troublesome in our society, the area of social drinking is certainly one that's greatly troublesome in our society. There are Christians for whom social drinking was the beginning of the end of an effective Christian walk. It became a snare to them. Teenage drinking in our country has reached epidemic levels. The average American last year spent $165 on alcoholic beverages. Average family of four, over $500. We don't have to see very much evidence to see what a snare. Is it knowledgeably, from an intellectual viewpoint, is it possible to drink an alcoholic beverage and be consistent with the Scripture? I'd have to say, on a knowledge level, yeah, that's probably true. But the question can't be decided by knowledge. It has to be decided by other kinds of issues, such as love, consideration for others, and overall effects that problem has on society. The exercise of freedom must be governed by love, not knowledge. My example may cause someone else to be defiled in their conscience. Verse 8, it may cause someone else to stumble. Verse 9, that has hindered their progress. It may cause someone to be wounded. Verse 12, and it may even become a snare. Verse 13, that's the strongest word of all. It comes from the Greek word scandalize, or the noun form scandalon, and we have our modern word scandal from it, but the word scandal doesn't quite match the original Greek intention. A scandalon was a stick on a trap. And you set a trap for a bird, and when the bird would come along and land on the stick, it would snap the trap and the bird would be caught. And that's the word Paul uses here for causing to offend. It's a scandalon. It is a conduct which serves as a trap and it ensnares someone else. It may not ensnare you, but it ensnares someone else. To sin against my brothers is to sin against Christ, as Paul realizes so well in verse 12. When you sin against your brothers in this way, that is, use your strong knowledge to trip someone else up and they're not ready to handle the issue you're handling. When you sin against your brothers in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Paul learned at his conversion that to sin against Christ's friends and servants is to sin against Christ. Remember what Jesus says to Paul on the road to Damascus? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? He does not say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the Christians? Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Because an act committed against a believer is an act committed against Christ, and therefore the sin becomes not a sin against a weaker brethren, but a sin directly against Christ Himself if it ensnares and causes one to stumble and to fall. We ought to be comfortable with the fact that we have a restrictive conscience if that is the case. There are some areas in my life where I realize my conscience is tender in a matter which to other Christians wouldn't bother them at all. It doesn't really bother me that they have greater freedom than I. I don't want to become, and I won't become, judgmental or prejudicial toward their freedom. But in the end, it's best for me to leave it go. It's just best for me. I can't explain it, but it's just best for me. And on the other hand, where I have greater freedom than another believer, it's maybe best for them that I make a careful assessment as to whether or not it will lead them into ruin. No one, indeed, Paul says here, has a right to practice freedom which will result in another person's ruin. How can we cause our brother to fall into sin for whom Christ died? I'll close with a story from Dr. H.A. Ironside, one of my favorite preachers to quote from. He was now with the Lord, but he was pastor for many years at Moody Bible Church, Memorial Bible Church in Chicago. And he relates this story of preaching in a gospel hall in the city of Detroit. A former Muslim from India was there, who was the head of a tea business, and he had been brought to know the Lord. And on one occasion in this church where Dr. Ironside was preaching, there was a meeting. A Sunday school had its annual outing, picnic outing. Everybody was present for the picnic dinner. They went to a beautiful spot to spend the day together. And Dr. Ironside says that he was chatting with his Christian brother from India by the name of Muhammad Ali. And a young girl came by passing out sandwiches. She said, "Won't you have a sandwich?" "Thank you," I said. "What kind have you?" She said, "I have several kinds." And Dr. Ironside said, "I'll help myself to several of them." And he did. Then she turned to Mr. Ali and said, "Will you have one?" "What kind are they?" he asked. "Well, there's fresh pork and there's ham." "Have you any beef?" he asked. "No, I don't have any beef." "Any lamb?" "No." "Any fish?" "No." "Well, thank you, but I won't have any today." "Oh," laughingly she said, "Mr. Ali, you surprise me. Are you so under the law that you don't eat pork? Don't you know that a Christian is at liberty to eat any kind of meat?" "I am at liberty," he responded to her, "to eat it, but I am also at liberty to let it alone." He said, "You know, I was brought up a strict Muslim. My old father, nearly 80 years of age now, is still a Muslim. Every 3 years I go back to India to render an account of the business of which my father is really the head, and I visit with my folks at home. Always when I get home, I know how I will be greeted. The friends will be sitting inside. My father will come to the door when the servant announces that I am there, and he will say to me, 'Muhammad, have those infidels taught you yet to eat that filthy hog meat?' And I will say to him, 'No, father, pork has never passed my lips.' Then I can go in and have opportunity to share Christ with them. If I took one of your sandwiches," he said to the girl, "I could not preach Christ, and my father would not let me in the house the next time I went home." Of course, the young lady understood, and of course, we all understand that story. He is doing exactly what the apostle is suggesting here. We have liberty to refrain from doing those things if they trouble other people. Whatever is the case, love becomes the dominating motive. "Wherefore, if meat makes my brother be offended, I will not eat meat while the world stands, lest I cause my brother to be ensnared." That's true Christian liberty coupled with brotherly love. Let's pray. Indeed, Lord, on these matters there are wide variations of opinion and practice within this congregation. Central concern, Lord, that you want for our lives is not how much we may know about you in an intellectual sense or how much freedom we may practice in a personal sense. But the real question is, do we know you? Are our hearts cleansed from sin, or do our hearts condemn us? You're greater than our hearts. Are we free to live as a Christian? Have we fallen into some practice which has destroyed the joy of the Lord in our lives, even though the practice on its face value is legitimate and could be intellectually defended? Has it brought us into bondage, or has it ensnared someone else? Or on the other hand, Lord, have we so trusted in our abstinence from some practice that we have begun to equate Christianity with that particular abstinence, and therefore seen a lot of the work that you want to do in our life not get done because we've been wearing a merit badge about some particular thing that we're true to? Give us wisdom, Lord. Give us humility in these matters. Give us genuine love for you and for our brethren, that we can be judgmental of ourselves without being critical toward others. That we can know, too, your great grace that is given for us. How much you love us. How you don't want us to be separated from you, either by direct violation of your law or by the violation of our conscience. Lord, we take you into our life today anew. We eat once more from you. Help especially our younger Christians in this auditorium and our young people who are at this point in life determining life values to really know where they should stand and to stand with conviction, to not just go along with the crowd because everybody else is doing something and it's needful that they participate, but to realize that there is a real call to purity and freedom, those two things hand in hand, you're calling us to. And that we don't need to refrain from everything, nor do we need to participate in everything in order to really be free on the inside, that you alone bring that freedom to our life and our heart. Help us as older people in the congregation, Lord, to lift before you in prayer and in love our younger friends, that in word and in deed we might be an example to others, and that together, love might build us up. Knowledge will only destroy us. Theological argument on these issues will only tear us asunder. But practical, expressive love will cause us to grow together into your image and your likeness. So we thank you for the liberty, and we thank you for the constraints that your word brings to us. Through Christ the Lord, we pray. Amen.